please allow your words to fall where they would upon ground that is prepared to receive it, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in which we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Continuing in chapter 2, again, there was a day, because this isn't over yet. This isn't over yet. Job has hit the bottom of the barrel, or so he thinks. Job is in trouble, and he doesn't see how it can get much worse from here. But chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips? Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. If I apply a title to this message, it would be, I thought about naming it, What Advantage Then Hath the Jew? And we'll see how that plays in a little later. But if I named any title to this, it would probably be The Agony and the Ecstasy. We have a God of balance. We have a God of opposites. Okay? And as there is perfect balance with God, so too we find that opposites attract. Brother Lee Myers this morning, he was teaching us during opening assembly about salt and sugar. And I was just thinking how perfectly that aligned with what I was about to teach on. You know, you've got salt and sugar, they look alike, right, brother? But they taste very differently. But you know, all you women out there that bake, you'll make a cake and won't you put a little salt in there? And it makes the sweet pop all the more. All right? Or if you make something savory, like a good roast meat, you put a little sweet on there, and it makes that flavor pop all the more. You can get all the nuances in there. But if you got something that's just totally sweet, you get sick of it. If you get something that's just totally salty, you get sick of it. You cannot have one without the other. Brother Danny, he was talking to us this morning about how we occasionally read other people's mail and think it belongs to us. How we apply parts of the Bible that pertain to Israel and we try to read ourselves as the church into it, and we ought not do that. And you know, you can get spiritual application from that, but not doctrinal application from that. And there's an advantage there that a Jew has, though, that we don't. They can take that promise, and they can just focus on that promise, and they can wait on their Messiah to come, or they can read themselves into the doctrine of today. They can read themselves into the doctrine of the church, and they can come to Christ the same way that we come to Christ, on bended knee, trusting in the finished work of Christ upon Calvary. That is an advantage that the Jew has. Sure, he can wait until all Israel is saved, But, you know, just like before, those saints of old had to wait for the laying on of hands in order to receive the Holy Spirit. I don't want to wait for that. I want it now. So we see the book of Job, as we read it, we'll find that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and we may say that because we know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the first five books, and we find no mention of the law of Moses in the book of Job, and we know that according to Job chapter 1, verse 1, come over there with me, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. If there was a law, he'd have followed it. So we see he's perfect and upright. He fears God. He eschews evil. Yet we find him within the book of Job offering sacrifice himself. He's not relying on a priest. There is no law present here. We see that his age is contemporary with that, with the common ages of men during the time of the patriarchs. So, you know, Job lives to be very old, and we can kind of date that book where it falls into the timeline of the Bible that way. And in addition to that, you know, it's the Hebrew that is preserved in the Masoretic text line by which we have the book of Job is written in an archaic form of Hebrew. And it's more archaic to that used by Moses. But by simply reading the text, we know that this is a very old book. Job is undoubtedly a godly man. We see here he suffers at the direction of God. Job's friends demand to know a reason for Job's sufferings. And the only explanation that Job has to offer is that he has done nothing to merit this judgment, so far as he can see. And when he goes to God to ask him, he is told, over in chapter 40, verse 2, "Shall he that contend with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Basically, Job is told, you have no idea what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're asking. Once you understand my mind, then you may question me. And Job says, all right, I'll be quiet. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'll put my hand over my mouth now. Job is rebuked. Don't question me seems to be the theme of this book. But we see Job displays his grief. There's an outward showing of an inward feeling. He rends his mantle, or his garment. He shaves his head, and he sits down in the ashes. And when his friends get there, they rend their mantles as well. They also sit down on the ground with him, and for 7 days and nights they sit with him, and they don't say a word. And that's probably the best thing that they could have done. You ever have a loved one that's hurting and you've never experienced anything like that? You don't know quite what to say, but you're just there for them. And in being there for them, that's about the best thing you can do. And you don't want to open your mouth and immediately stick your foot in it and ruin everything that you're trying to do. I've been there. Anybody who's talked to me more than 5 minutes know that I'm very comfortable with that position. But just look at what Job has become through his grief. Where is he? He's accessible. When his friends come to him, they find him on the ground. He's sitting in the ashes. I assure you, he has time for his friends. He is not busy. He's got nothing going on. As rich as Job was, I would imagine that he was constantly busy. He was constantly working. Well, what happens when you have no cattle to look after? What happens when you have no money to manage? What happens when you have nowhere to be, nowhere to go? You're just sitting there covered in boils, scraping yourself with a potsherd, and your friends come by to visit. Yeah, come on in, sit down. I have nothing better to do. He's accessible. You ever have that friend you just can't make time for? You ever have that friend where you just get so busy, you don't have time for him? You ever get so busy, you don't have time for the Lord? You ever get so busy, you don't have time for Bible study, no time for prayer, no time to go to church? Grief has a way of fixing that problem. And sometimes that's why God puts grief into our ways, for us to slow down and remember him. Romans chapter 3, if you'll come with me. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, reads, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" One of those advantages is the fact that when a former Jew comes to Christ, he gets all sort of spiritual applications to things that we former Gentiles don't get right off. And the reason is because they were raised in that culture. And for instance, there's a betrothal ceremony before the wedding ceremony within Judaism. And I want to focus on this for just a minute. There's a procession led by the bridegroom to the house of the bride. And when he gets there, he takes a veil and dresses his bride. He walks up and he takes this veil that he has purchased. It's not her veil, it's his veil, okay? And he takes this veil and he puts it over his bride and he covers her in this veil. And she is now set apart. She is reserved, okay? It's a symbol of her modesty. It's also a symbol of the fact that she belongs to her groom, okay? And this ceremony takes place during an Orthodox observant Jewish family's household a full 12 months before the marriage, followed by a period of separation. The reason for this period of separation is several fold. It's to enable the bride to gather herself and her belongings for a married life. And it's also to enable the bridegroom to prepare a place for his bride. And after we study that out, I'm sure all you all out there are sitting there trying to apply the bride of Christ to that, and you're making all sorts of little connections there because they exist. They're there. They're there within the culture of Judaism, okay? And they are blind to that until they come to Christ and they get saved. And then once they get saved and they have that spirit, their spiritual eyes are opened, they see all of these little nuances and things about what Christ said, because who was Christ's earthly ministry to but to the lost sheep of the children of the house of Israel, right? So they're seeing all these things going, that's what he means, that's what he means. And us Gentiles that just are not used to this stuff, we've got to go out there and study, and we've got to go out there and learn all of these things before we start making these spiritual connections. So that's another advantage that the Jew has in that area. Going back to that ceremony between the bridegroom and his bride, both of them drink from the same cup of wine over which a blessing has been made. After that comes the period of separation. We see a spiritually prophetic meaning in these last actions of our Lord Jesus Christ, like the Last Supper, where he shared a cup over which a blessing had been said, right? With his disciples, we notice that they did not yet receive him with the cup or the bread. This is a prophecy of what was to come later. They were the nucleus around which the bride of Christ would be formed, which I might add was not yet revealed. We see this in John chapter 17, verse 20, where the Lord prays in Gethsemane. You don't have to come over there with me. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." This is further demonstrated by the words of Christ in John chapter 14. Come with me there. John chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we can see that within these old ceremonies, which are still preserved by Judaism today, many of which date back to the time of the Old Testament, the time of the Old Covenant, if you will, that there is a realism of meaning in the words and deeds of Jesus Christ, whose earthly ministry, as I said before, was unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was to the Jews. Let's go back and look at our grieving Job, who rends his mantle. We can see other examples of this being shown, like when Jacob is given the torn coat of Joseph soaked in the blood of a young lamb, not knowing that his son was alive in that moment. All he knew is that his son was without doubt rent in pieces. So in grief, he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. We find that account in Genesis 37. It appears that every time that there is great grief, it is accompanied by the rending of garments. As a matter of fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find a man in the Old Testament who hasn't rent his garments at some point or another. We find grief throughout the Old Testament. I wonder if that's why Jewish tailors are so prolific. Every time you turn around, somebody's ripping their garment. But there's great grief here, and that's how they show that grief to others throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. You get David rending his garment when he finds out about Saul. You get other times when David rends his garment. There's a time when David rends his garment and his whole army sees him and the entire army rends their garments. How is this practiced today? You know, we just looked at the betrothal ceremony in Judaism. Well, there's another ceremony in Judaism called sitting Shiva. And that is a ceremony for mourners, but for mourners only of specific family members, very close family members. That word Shiva is close to the Hebrew word Sheba, which is seven. And they get that literally goes back to Job's friends sitting there on the ground with him for 7 days, not saying anything. The part before they messed up, right? So at least they pulled the right part out of that scripture there. It is associated with the word for seven, and it is a practice of mourning for the death of a closely related loved one. It is observed for 7 days after the death. During this time, the observance will not go to work. They will stay at home. They won't go to any parties. They won't go to any concerts. They won't go to any movies. They won't go to anything seen as celebratory. All right? They are in deep mourning. They sit on low stools. Now, that's a Pharisaical, rabbinical addition that has been placed upon them. Because when I was studying this out, let me tell you what, you don't want to start studying into what you can do and where you can't go. And because of all the laws that they have placed upon how to properly observe this. And some of those laws matter. Some of those laws are very old laws, but some of those laws have been added, like the addition of the very low stool that's for sitting on the ground. But we know that it's hard for certain people to make it down onto the ground and get back up again, so they added in the low stool and said, this will suffice. If you do this, this is like sitting on the ground. We see that observant Jews will cover their mirrors because they want to take any focus off of self. So all mirrors in the house will have a black covering draped over it, okay? That way they won't see themselves, okay? Women don't wear makeup. That's probably why they drape the mirrors covering up. Never mind. Men do not shave, okay? There's no association with any kind of luxury in the house. There's no wearing of new clothes. There's no wearing of leather shoes. There's a tall candle that burns continuously for the entire length of the 7 days. And they practice still what they call kariah. And kariah, literally translated, means the rending of garments. Now, like I said, you know, they've added in Pharisaical changes. And if you see a Jew that's grieving, they might wear a little black ribbon on the outside of their clothing with a little tear made into it. And their rabbi says that will suffice for the rending of garments. Orthodox Jews, that they some of them will still physically rip the garments that they are wearing and sit there for 7 days in their rent garments. According to Jewish custom, anyone may visit during this time, but only seven kinds of relations may sit Shiva and rend their garments. A son, a daughter, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, or a spouse. In short, only very close relations. No uncles, no aunts, no cousins of the deceased, no grandparents, only relatives of what they call the first degree. We see that the rending of garments there within their customs must be done in the moment that the news is received. That means if you hear about it and you don't rend your garment in that moment, you can't do it later. It doesn't count, okay? You got to do it at the moment that you find out the news is received. That's one of those old rules that are still applied because we can see it here in the Bible, right? When they heard, they rent their garments. When Job's friends came up and saw him, they rend their garments, right? When Job hears about his sons and his daughters and all, he gets all these reports coming in, he rends his garments in that moment, right? What is the point of the rending of the garments to the Jew? Jewish custom actually cites the prophet Joel in this matter. And if we go back to Joel, turn with me if you will, we're going to go to Joel chapter 2. We're going to go look at what they quote as being their reason. Joel chapter number 2. Verses 12 through 13, everybody there? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And, you know, their rabbis say that the rending of the garments here is meant to be an outward showing of inner grief. And that means that the purpose of karai or of rending of the garments is to expose yourself or your heart to the world, that they may know the depth of your grief and to, quote unquote, see your heart. But didn't they get it backwards? We know that's not what Joel was talking about. He was talking about rending the heart instead of the garment. There is no need for an outward showing because God already made it. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh unto the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. There's that body that keeps popping up. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, in contrast to that, go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. If we see in the Old Testament all of these types and pictures of he who was to come, and we see all over the Old Testament, we see the rending of garments. There's a lot of focus placed on garments in the Old Testament. We see there's grief all over the place in the Old Testament. We see that the remedy for that grief is the rending of garments. So where is the rending of garment at the death of Jesus Christ? Is it not the veil? Who rent that veil? Was it not God? It was rent from the top to the bottom. And, you know, there's Josephus gives us a little bit of information about the veil. Let's look at these dimensions of this torn veil. Just to prove that it could not have been anybody to sneak into the temple and to tear this veil without knowledge, right? This veil was 60 feet high. Remember, we're talking about the temple, not the tabernacle, okay? This veil was 60 feet high, it was 30 feet wide, and it was 4 inches thick. I seriously doubt you're going to sneak a 60-foot ladder into the holiest place in the temple without any of the priests noticing. I seriously doubt if you sneak that 60-foot ladder in there, you're going to be able to climb up to the top of that thing and hack at that veil with a sword without anybody noticing, and that sword be dull by the time you get down to the bottom of that thing anyway. This is 4 inches thick. Josephus said that you could have hitched horses to the sides of this veil and pulled, and it wouldn't have ripped, okay? This is a massive, massive piece of tapestry, all right? It took 300 priests to manipulate this veil, lest one of them should trip and fall into the holiest place and die for it. It was rent in twain. Does anybody here have a problem with that word, twain? It means couple. It means two. But, you know, it references things like a pair, all right? Like you look at the wings of the cherubims that Isaiah sees in chapter 6. You know, he's with twain, he covers his feet. With twain, he covers his face. With twain, he did fly. It references symmetry. It represents perfection. That veil was ripped not just in any way. It was ripped in twain. It was ripped perfectly down the middle, all right? Into two perfect pieces. Why do I know that was a perfect tear? Because God did it. The veil was torn because before that only one could enter into the holiest place. That was the high priest that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when he brought the blood in. And he would bring the blood in and he would flick it onto the ark. And as he flicks this blood onto the ark, that's how the atonement was made. It was made by blood, people. And as it was made by blood, you know, there was cleaning instructions for absolutely everything in the temple and in the tabernacle. All these pieces of furniture, there was a specific way that they had to be cleaned, but not the ark. The ark was always covered in blood. And at that moment that veil was torn on a hill called Calvary at Golgotha, the perfect sacrifice, the final offering was made within view of the temple. Without the camp, the perfect sacrifice was made, and it was so perfect that it only needed to be done once. It only needed to be done once to take away sin forever. It's not an ongoing sacrifice. It was a one-time sacrifice that came to an end when he said, "It is finished." Hebrews chapter 12. You don't have to come over there with me. It says, looking unto Jesus in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You hear that? The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And for that reason, Jesus Christ did what he did. It was for the Father to rend that veil. to grant us unfettered access to the throne room of God. And other religions will choose that moment to memorialize him. That's the Jesus that they want to see. They don't want to see the risen Savior. They want to see the Jesus in his shame. They want to see the Jesus dying shamefully. That's what they'll make an idol of. That's what they'll hang up in their house. That's what they'll walk up and kiss and rub and pray to. That's what they want to see is the dying Jesus. They put him back on the cross every opportunity. Can I tell you tonight, the dying is no great feat? It's not. I can do it. You can do it. We can all die shamefully. We can all die naked. We can all of us do it. That's not abnormal. Death is not abnormal. What is not normal, what is the amazing thing, is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's not where the story ends, is the shameful Jesus on the cross who took my place. Okay? It's not the Jesus who was buried in a tomb. That's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is he did all this and then he got up. That it was proven that he was dead. That it was proven. There was not a doubt in anybody's mind. All right? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, as they were over there washing the body of Jesus Christ, there was no doubt in their mind that he was dead. You know, what if that was normal? Well, what if that was normal? There wouldn't be any tears at the graveside service. There'd be hopeful anticipation. Maybe this one's going to get up again. We'll all stand here and wait for a little bit. What do we have as Christians? We have hopeful anticipation. We know that one day the bridegroom's coming. That's not where the story ends. My Savior is alive. He's on the right hand of the Father. And to him is given all judgment. He is my intercessor. He is my high priest. That's like being in court and being accused of a crime worthy of death. And after all arguments have been made, your defense attorney says, hold on just a second, takes his hat off, goes up there and grabs the judge's gavel, swings it and says, not guilty. I've heard all the arguments. And the only argument I need is my blood. Not guilty. The only thing I'm guilty of is placing my trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. What will I wear to that? Will I wear my own righteousness, my own rags? Isaiah 64:6 tells us, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Many here can quote that verse. What does it mean? How filthy is filthy? Once upon a time, 17 years ago, as a young airman, I was told to do push-ups by a non-commissioned officer, and I said, how many? And he said, all of them. And I did all of them. Some of y'all nodding your heads, you remember those times. How filthy is filthy? All of it. All of it. Romans 8, verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Without Christ we are clothed in flesh, and we have no hope. The filthy rags referenced in the book of Isaiah are like the filthy rags of a leprous man, full of blood and rot and oozing with pus. If I, as a leper, were to walk up to you and give you my rags, would you take them? No. No, you'd yell, unclean! Get away from me! Get out of that camp! Can you imagine the heartbreak of realizing that you're leprous back in that time, back in the time of the Old Testament, and now you've got to go without the camp? And there's your family saying goodbye to you. They can't even help you. You hear that? They can't even help you. Aside from maybe leaving some food on the outside of the, or some blankets on the outside of the camp and then leaving for you to come up and collect. And just as those rags are revolting to our senses, so too are our attempts to please God in our own way. It's just like walking up to the Lord of glory and saying, here's my nasty bandages. This is the best I can do for you. Why don't you take it? It's what I think it's worth my price into heaven, right? No. No. It is only through the finished work of Christ that we may be brought to glory. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But if we see the type of the rent garment fulfilled in the tearing of the veil, what of the coat of Christ? What happened to it? Go with me to the book of John. Book of John, chapter number 19. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So his coat wasn't rent. His coat wasn't rent. Was it not a Gentile who ran off with it? His coat cannot be rent. What am I clothed then but the righteousness of Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. That's my mansion on a hilltop. Eternal in the heavens, for in this we groan, in this what? In this flesh, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle, this fleshly tabernacle, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. See, there are two groups of individuals where there is an exception made within Judaic culture about having to sit Shiva. There are the young children and the mentally ill. They are not allowed to sit Shiva. And that's because I include them together because their exception is for the same reason. They cannot understand the death in its proper context. Okay? I read that and you know, I got excited. Children and the mentally ill within Judaic culture are not allowed to sit Shiva. They're not allowed to grieve because they don't see the death in its proper context. They don't understand it. But there's another group of people that are not allowed to sit Shiva. There's another type of person who under this custom and law is not allowed to sit Shiva, not allowed to grieve. Let's go back to that marriage ceremony I was talking about. Remember that there was a betrothal ceremony a full year before the marriage ceremony, followed by a period of separation. Well, the ceremony after that begins with the groom coming to take his bride. There's a whole procession about it. And as this groom comes to take his bride away from where she lives, he usually does it at night. And as this groom comes at night, she's expecting him. She knows the time is up. Her groom ought to be coming soon. She doesn't know the exact time. But, you know, this isn't anything weird, all right? We're not going to surprise this woman. Anybody that's been married knows you don't surprise a woman, all right? You know, like I remember when... Shortly after I'd got married to Tiffany, we were living at a little apartment over in Spring Lake, North Carolina, just outside Pope Air Force Base. And my parents and my brothers called. They said that they had all of a sudden decided that they were going to just drive 2 hours across the state and come visit, because they had nothing better to do that day. And this is how my family rolls, okay? So they called and said, hey, we're on the way. And she goes, okay, that'd be great to have your family come by. I don't know if y'all have met Tiffany. She doesn't like surprises. We're just talking about that today. She likes itineraries. She likes schedules. She's just like her father like that. I'm picking on Kevin while he's gone. You know, when Kevin goes on a vacation, you know, he wants to get the most bang for his vacation buck. We're going to have a start time. We're going to have an end time. At this time, we're going to be here. At this time, we're going to be there. Here's a printed site. Here's a printed schedule. And y'all just make sure you're where you need to be when you need to be there. Okay? I can't do that, y'all. I'm spontaneous. And that drives my wife up the wall. Remember how we talked before? Opposites attract, right? Everybody knows this. This is a common fact of life. So about an hour later, after my family makes this call, my wife's running around straightening up the house. There's another phone call. My mom has had a great idea. Hey, since we're going to be all the way out there in Fort Bragg, we're only 2 hours from the beach, why don't we just pick y'all up and we'll just go to the beach for the weekend instead? I said, cool. Hang up the phone, call my wife. Hey, Tiffany, we're going to the beach here in about an hour. Pack a bag. See, for me, let's pack a bag. I heard this blood-curdling scream from the next room. What? I know she doesn't mind me telling this story. And you know, she eventually did get her bag packed, but that wasn't, you know, I mean, there was complaining the entire time. You know, malicious compliance, if you will. You know, I'll do this, but I'm going to complain about it the entire time. But this bride is not to be surprised, okay? So how do we warn the bride? As this procession comes down the road, there's somebody that goes in front of the procession and he shouts with a loud shout. And he blows on a trumpet. We're coming! Get ready! Amen. Because that bride then knows, hey, let me grab all of my stuff that I've got that I've already gotten together. Let me get ready to leave the house of my father and go to his house of his father, because that's exactly where they're heading. Because once they come outside and the procession of the groom receives the members of the bride's party into their number, and they turn around and head back up the street with that trumpet still playing, as they get to the father's house, there's all the wedding guests already assembled and they have their ceremony. They are not allowed to sit Shiva. Because when that ceremony happens, what happens if you have a family member die within the first 7 days after you get married? You're not allowed to grieve. Because the reason given is this is a time of inviolate joy. It cannot be interrupted by law. It cannot be interrupted by law. You must be happy. So I close with this. Tonight you have a choice. There are two ceremonies which you can attend. You can put your trust in the finished work of Christ on Calvary, where he made one sacrifice for sins forever and removed all barriers between God and man by becoming the way, the truth, and the life. You can be part of the wedding, or you can sit Shiva for all eternity. You can grieve your very existence while sitting in hell, and afterward the lake of fire, where the fire never shall be quenched. Mark chapter 9, verse 44 says, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 9, verse 46 says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 9, verse 48 says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The Lord says something three times. It might be that we ought to pay attention. I choose the wedding. I choose the bridegroom, Brother Tim. I choose Christ. Brother Michael, sorry. But, you know, that's really all it comes down to, folks, is there's going to be two ceremonies. Without a doubt, there are going to be two ceremonies. There's going to be a wedding, okay? The betrothal ceremony has already happened. That was the Last Supper. That's already happened. Okay? Jesus Christ, right before he left, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's already happened, folks. That's part of that betrothal ceremony. All right? He's already paid his bride price. There's going to be a wedding. There's also going to be a Shiva. There's going to be shame. There's going to be sadness. There's going to be grief. If everyone stand, all eyes closed, all heads bowed. If you have never placed your trust in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, if you have never repudiated all else, think about it. Think about it. What are you trusting to take you to heaven? Is it, if it starts with I said this prayer. I did this thing. I go to church. I'm a good person. Well, the Lord knows my heart. If it starts with that, I would give serious pause and serious introspection and look inwardly and look at my own heart, because I don't want to miss the wedding. I don't want that procession to come down the road and that trumpet to play and not be ready. Oh, hold on just a minute. I don't have any oil in my lamp. It's so easy. He made it so easy. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is trust the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, which has already been made.